In your bulletin is a sheet that says Ministry of God's Word. If you'll please take that out and stand for the reading of God's Holy Word. We are getting back to our study of the letter of Jude, and it's been 3 weeks because of various things that we've been doing. So we're getting back to that today. Verse 3. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality, and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Father, we know, and our hearts are heavy from what we see happening in our country all over. The pain and the hurt is so close. I pray, Lord, that we will be people who desire mightily to become more like you by letting your holy word penetrate not only our minds so that we know it intellectually, but our hearts, and then we embrace it, so that we might live it, and that people will see us and see you in us, and that will make a difference. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. A young woman was flying in an airplane from Pittsburgh to Chicago, and she just happened to be a Christian. And so she pulled out her Bible and she began to read it. What she didn't realize was an atheist was sitting right next to her. And so after a little while, he said to her, "Do you believe that?" And she said, "Yes, of course I believe it." "What about Jonah? Do you believe Jonah and the whale or fish or whatever it was?" And she said, "Yes, of course I believe that." "How did he do it?" he asked. And she said, "I don't know. When I get to heaven, I'll ask him." And the atheist said, "What if he isn't in heaven?" And she said, "Then you can ask him in that other place when you go there." It is so important for us to know the truth. And it's easy for us when we compare a Christian with an atheist, a believer with someone who doesn't believe. But here, in the little letter of Jude, one of the most important things is truth. And several weeks ago, we looked at verse 3 and we studied it. Contend for the faith. Contend for the faith. And the word contend in the Greek is ep agonizomai. And ep is a preposition added to agonizomai, which even adds more emphasis. You can see the word agony in that Greek word, agony. And it means this: to strive with all your might, to struggle vigorously, to contend earnestly. And we are to, and this in the Greek, it is continuous. This is an always happening event where we're to be constantly struggling for the faith, contending earnestly for the faith. Contend for the faith. And the faith, whenever you see the, I'm reminding you what we studied several weeks ago, whenever you see the article "the" in front of the word faith, it is not talking about your believing. It is talking about the essentials of the faith, the truths, the statement of truths that you find in Scripture. those things that we are to believe and take hold of. And so Jude is saying, contend vigorously for the truths of Christ and Scripture. Contend vigorously. Some will abandon the faith, we're told. And that certainly happened then, and it certainly will continue to happen. But it is more important for us to know what the faith is and to hold it, guard it, and protect it, and get it in within ourselves. Verse 5 of what we read, though you already know all this, I want to remind you. And Jude is saying, I know you know these things. I know you know these things. But I'm going to remind you anyway. You know the things that I'm going to tell you, but I'm going to remind you about them even though you know them. And what he goes on to do, he talks about three examples of them, of those from the past who didn't take hold of the faith. And of course, he's carrying, what is he referring to? Contending for the faith. Who didn't take hold of it, who didn't contend for it, and did not believe the truths. And he wants to show them, this is what happens when we don't. And so I want to remind you, take out that sheet we just read, turn it over on the other side as a sermon outline. Hopefully you'll follow it. Take some notes. And later in the week, like Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday, you take that out and go over those things again. Get these in our heart. The letter of Jude is very important because it's a letter for today. In a times when so much is changing within our nation, at a time when you see Christianity being assaulted, at times when, so what is the truth? We need to know what the truth is. And when you don't, there are consequences to pay when we do not. Well, the first example in which we're going to spend our whole time today deals with the apostasy of Israel. The apostasy of Israel. Israel had been in bondage in Egypt for over 400 years. They prayed every day that God would deliver them. And God heard their prayers. God heard their prayers. He sent Moses to deliver them. He sent 10 plagues. He led them through the Red Sea. He fed them with manna for over 40 years. God was faithful to them in their faith. Verse 5 says, the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt. That's the first part. That sounds good, doesn't it? The Lord delivered his people out of Egypt. Wow, that's great. And he was faithful. Here's the rest of verse 5. But later destroyed those who did not believe. Yow. The Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe, those who did not hold on to the truth, those who created their own truth, those who added to the truth. To me, those are scary words because it says exactly what it says. And that word destroyed in the Greek means to punish, it means to kill, and it means to give over to eternal misery and hell. So what you believe is important. What you believe is very, very, very important. Verse 5. Most theologians believe it's a reference to what happened in Numbers 13 and 14. We're not told exactly. So what is the reference to Israel? It could be Sinai, but most theologians think it goes back to Numbers 13 and 14 because this sets the course for many, many years. It sets the course for many, many, many years, and things kind of point back to this. In case you don't remember what's in Numbers 13 and 14, if anybody knows, Bob, how much will you give them? I don't think he's going to give you anything. Anyway, what happened in Numbers 13 and 14 was they were approaching the promised land. And they sent out 12 spies, remember? They sent out 12 spies to look at the land. They stayed there looking and watching it for 40 days. I know you know they sent out 12 spies. Did you know for 40 days they were looking over the area and the land of the promised land? They came back. 10 of the spies said, "We can't go there. There's giants in the land. There's no way. No way we'll be able to take that." Joshua and Caleb said this: "It's a land flowing with milk and honey, and God will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord." What were they calling rebellion? Not believing him. That's what they were calling rebellion, not believing them. After all, Moses was leading them. Moses was God's chosen servant, chosen deliverer. God was leading them to this place. They had been traveling, yes, but they didn't believe God, and they didn't believe the truth. What happened? As a result of not believing, which Joshua and Caleb called rebellion, they were forced to wander 40 more years in the wilderness. And that's not the only thing. And all of those people over 20 years old could never enter the promised land. Only Joshua and Caleb of that age could, and those under 20. So not only did they have to wander for 40 years, but they were not allowed to enter the promised land. Does it matter what you believe? Yes, it does. It does matter what you believe. There's a story of a poor widow who had 5 children. Of course, her husband had passed away. And they were very, very poor. The husband did not leave much for them. And so every day she would come out on the porch and she would pray to God, "Lord, you know how much I love you. You know my condition. Will you please, Lord, send us food so I can feed my 5 hungry children?" Her neighbor, again, was an atheist. You know, he got tired of hearing her and watching her come out on the front porch. So one day he went and he bought 3 bags of groceries, put it on the front porch, rang the doorbell, and ran and hid behind bushes. She came out, saw the groceries and said, "Oh, thank you, Lord, for remembering me. Thank you, Lord, for being so gracious and so loving." Right then, the atheist jumped out from the bush and said, "That's not from your God. That's from me. Forget about your God, because he didn't do that. I did it." And she said, "Lord, I thank you that you provided this, but not only providing it, but made Satan pay for it." It is important. There can only be one truth. 1 + 1 does not equal 3. 1 + 1 doesn't equal 4. 1 + 1 always equals 2. There can't be competing truths. There can only be one. Our Lord Jesus says, "You must worship me in spirit and in truth." In other words, we must worship deep down within us and give him all that we have. But not just that, we must worship him in his truth, not the way we want to worship him. And so, I want to go over 2 biblical warnings that are here for us in this. One is, first warning concerns the abuse of grace. Wow, you think, how can grace be abused? We all know that grace means unmerited favor. Every Christian, that's basic. Basic Christianity 101. Grace is unmerited favor. However, that's not the only thing it means. Grace is also an active power. Most Christians aren't aware of this part, and I've talked about this whenever I talk about grace. Most Christians don't understand the depth of grace and all that it has and encompasses. So I'm going to share with you some things that showing that grace is an active power. For example, grace, we know this, grace enables us to believe the gospel. We know that. That part we know. We know the next one also. We're saved by grace. It is by grace you have been saved, through faith, not of yourselves. Ephesians 2:8. Grace empowers us to serve. The same grace that saves us, the same grace that is free and unmerited, we do nothing to earn it. The active power empowers us to serve so that if we're not serving, it's not that we don't have the capacity to, because we say no to Christ. Grace enables us to live godly lives. Grace teaches us. Grace empowers us to tithe and to give sacrificially. If we don't, it's because we won't. 2 Corinthians 8 is a great chapter that teaches many things about that, sacrificial giving. Grace strengthens us. And oftentimes we need to be strengthened, don't we? We need to be strengthened. And one of the things we can do is to grow in grace and knowledge, as oftentimes we find in Scripture, asking, Lord, may I grow in grace and knowledge. May I grow in grace and understanding the fullness of grace and all that it means and all that it has. Grace enables us to stand firm when we in ourselves can't. When the things around us are falling apart, grace enables us to stand firm. Grace strengthens us when we are weak. Grace empowers us with spiritual gifts. That's why they're called grace gifts. Grace edifies and builds us up. Grace strengthens us to witness. Every Christian is called to be a witness. We may not all have the gift of evangelism. Billy Graham had that. Some others have that. But we're all called to be a witness. Grace enables us to continue in the faith. And we'll talk more about that and what that means in a couple minutes. Grace enables us to continue in the faith. Now, to get back to, that's just a side to show you the extent of grace. It means a whole lot more than unmerited favor. It has so much. It's an active power that we can take hold of. Verse 4 speaks about men who changed the grace of God, of our God, into a license for immorality. Who changed the grace of God into a license for immorality. The word immorality, so that we understand what's being said, means self-centered indulgence, excesses of all kinds, being outrageous, shameless, have no shame, having no restraints. I can do what I want. I can say what I want because I'm saved by grace. That is called antinomianism in theology. Antinomianism. And it has several definitions. Paul talks about this in the book of Romans, that in chapter 3 and chapter 6, where he was warning the Christians then that they need to be careful, that just because you're saved by grace doesn't mean you can do anything you want, because it is stepping on the cross of Christ. It is being presumptuous of God's grace. Antinomianism is not only pushing the law aside, it is thinking, well, hey, it doesn't matter because I'm saved anyway. And Paul teaches in Romans, you're in trouble if this is what you're doing. And you're in trouble if you're living like this. Which is what Jude is also teaching. See, there's lessons here for us to learn and lessons that we need to be careful of. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. How many of you have heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Well, if you haven't, let me just show a little bit about him. He's one of those good guys who's written a number of books, one of which, The Cost of Discipleship. The Cost of Discipleship is one of those Christian classics. And the whole first half, if you read the whole first half, and I know that some of you have, it kind of grabs you. It really grabs you. This is what some of what he says. Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. Now, it's not the deadly enemy. Grace is not the deadly enemy. I want to make sure you understand that. He's not saying grace is the deadly enemy of our church. He is saying when we treat it cheaply, when we live how we want to live, we turn it into something cheap. Cheap grace is grace without price, without discipleship, without the cross. Grace is costly because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. And if you know, if you've been here for a while, whenever I talk a word, not here, but in Scripture, whenever Jesus says, come follow me, the word follow in Scripture is akoletheo, which means to take the same road as Jesus. Follow Jesus, not 10 yards behind him or 100 yards, but side by side. It is costly because it costs a man his life. It compels a man to submit to the yoke of Christ. Jerry Bridges, another one of the good guys who's written a number of books, and I have some of his books in my library. He said, anyone who is prone to use grace as a license, he's using that same word that Jude does. Anyone who is prone to use grace as a license for irresponsible, sinful behavior surely does not appreciate the infinite price God paid to give us his grace. And of course, what is being said, and what Jude is saying, and what these men are repeating, is that it is wonderful that we have grace. It is a power, it's an active power. We do nothing to deserve it, but yet we can't cheapen it by saying, I can do and live the way I want and say anything I want because I'm forgiven. That we have a responsibility to live for Jesus Christ. Grace isn't an excuse to stay in your sin. It's the power to get out. It's the power to get out of it. It's the power to live in Christ. It's the power to live rightly. It's the power for us to do what we should be doing for Jesus Christ. It is powerful. It's actively powerful. Second thing that we learn is there's an evidence of faith. There's an evidence of faith. See, there is, yes. Scripture teaches there's an evidence. The evidence is continuance in the faith. Those who continue in the faith. How do you know if you're saved? If you continue in the faith, not in your faith, but in the faith. Let me show you, 2 John 1:9. And there are a number. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching, who goes off on their own and is teaching errant things, of Christ does not have God. Colossians 1:22. He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. And we know that. But let me put in verse 23. If you continue in the faith. We are saved through Jesus Christ dying on the cross. If we continue in the faith. If we continue in the faith. That's the only evidence that Scripture says. The evidence is not, well, I said the sinner's prayer. I walked down here. I did this. I was baptized. And all these other things. Scripture says only this. This is the evidence that we know that we're saved. If we continue in the faith. Show you how Americans believe. 73%. These are from latest figures from Barna. George Barna, Christian pollster, pulls thousands of people all over the United States and the world. 73% of people in the United States say they're saved, or say they're Christians, excuse me, say they're Christians, not saved, say they're Christians. 73% say, I'm a Christian. However, when you put in certain other things, like, do you regularly attend church? Do you pray for others? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way? You think Jesus Christ died on the cross to save you? You come out with 31%. 73% say they're Christians, but when you put in all those things that we know belong to Christians, that Scripture teaches, 31%. 20% are nuns. That's not N-U-S, but N-O-N-E-S. This is a growing number in the United States, those who don't believe anything. And I know some of you are reading about these kinds of things. This is one of the fastest growing groups in the United States, nuns, the nun group. They don't believe anything. I can do what I want because I don't believe that stuff. Then, in the midst of all of that, we have syncretism. You're saying, what is that? Syncretism is you kind of create your own thing. I believe this, I take a little bit of this, I believe this, and this is what I believe. Why do you believe it? Because I believe it. This is what I think is the truth. And whenever you do that, that's called syncretism. And we need to be careful in Christianity that we're not doing that in our faith, that we're not adding things to that that I personally believe in, but are being true to God's word. Look at this. 75% pray to God. That's Americans. That sounds great. 30% attend the church, 35% attend church service. Read the Bible. 19% volunteer at some nonprofit. Only 18% volunteer at church. What Christianity needs is more people volunteering. More people volunteering. Look at this. What do Christians believe? Those who call themselves Christians believe, 55% believe that good works result in going to heaven. 55% who call themselves Christians believe that good works will get me into heaven. Heaven is not, people aren't going to go to heaven because they're good, because you can't earn your way into heaven, as you know. God doesn't have a scale, and that we hope our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds. It is if we take hold of Christ and take hold of his teaching. You know, the biggest problem with Christianity today, it's not just me saying this, the experts, the theologians. The biggest problem with Christianity is that which I already mentioned, people creating their own version of it. I think this, I feel that, this is my opinion. That's the biggest problem with Christianity today. Barna says this, America is headed for 310 million people with 310 million religions. Why? Because everybody seems to be creating their own version of it, including Christians. Carol Christoffel of Zion, Illinois, grew up in a Protestant denomination. I don't know what happened to her, but she started to follow Baha'i and take hold of that in her life. And then she started to believe what Native Americans believe in the spirits or in the trees, they're in this, they're in the grass, they're in the animals. And this is what she says about all of that. I'm a kind of bridge person between cultures. What do people like this say? They say that this This is what we need in the 21st century. Faith needs to evolve, they say. Faith needs to evolve, and we need to evolve with it, is what they say. And so someone like Carol Christoffel says, I'm a bridge between that and this, and I got it right because I know. She's not old man solar either. Lifeway Research, let me share this with you. Ligonier Ministries did a survey of American evangelicals. Not just all Americans, this is those who call themselves evangelicals, who believe the Bible is the Word of God and Jesus died on the cross, there's only one way to get to heaven, and all that Christians would say. You're not going to believe these figures. 74% who call themselves evangelicals believe they contribute to their own salvation. These are scary to me. What do these things tell us? That people don't know their faith. It tells us people don't know the Christianity. 78% said Jesus was the greatest being created by God. That's an Arian heresy. If you come on Wednesday nights, you know that that's a heresy from the early church. 54% said people are basically good by nature. Well, all you need to do, and I've said this so many times, sometimes we're afraid to have our children play with other children who are very, very bad, but I guarantee that if you locked your child up in your home for 18 years and you never let them play with anyone else, guess what? They'd still be bad. We have to teach them to be good because we're born with a sinful nature. We're all born with a sinful nature. 51% said God accepts the worship of all religions. These are evangelicals that are saying this. 51% said God accepts the worship of all religions. Me, personally, I am very worried about the future of Christianity in America. I continually hear things about Africa. How, well, Barnard writes about in the next 20, 30, 40 years, we may see faith in America continue in Christ to dwindle. Africa is the strongest place where Christianity is growing. They're very fervent for their faith, and they know it. Do you know there's a resurgence of paganism in America? I see some of you are shaking your head, yes. Do you know where the largest group is coming from? Christianity. Somehow they may have been disappointed. I don't know why. But it's has three components. This resurgence of paganism in America has three components attached to it. One, it's a rejection of teaching that tells us how to live. People don't want to be told, this is how we should be living this way as Christians. I want to live the way I want to live, people are saying. I want to do what I want to do. Second, it's rejection of doctrines and authority. If you know what's happening in Christianity today in America, you should be aware that the teaching of biblical doctrines, people don't want. I want to be told how good I am. I want to be given a warm, fuzzy feeling so that when I go out, I feel good about myself. Biblical doctrines give us solid foundations on which we can't be moved because we know and understand. Third, there's a reduced sense of commitment. And we see that. We see that all across Christianity. Reduced sense of commitment. Hey, I don't have time. And, you know, I got to do this. I got to do that. And all these kinds of things. I have three questions. Because this book, written by Jude, is meant to get hold of the Christians of his time so that they're not going into heresy themselves and we know what's happening today in the United States, three questions for you. One, am I just going through the motions? Am I just going through the motions? Two, am I putting forth my best effort for God? Am I really? Am I putting forth my best effort? Or is it all about me? Third, am I involved in intentional development for Jesus Christ? Why is that important? It's important. It's important because we need to be continually growing in grace and knowledge so that we can serve Him for His purposes, not for ours. Not for ours. Brendan Manning wrote the book Ruthless Trust. It's a story of a man who goes to India to work with Mother Teresa in the House of the Dying. While he's there, he meets Mother Teresa and says, "Would you please pray for me?" And she says, "How would you want me to pray for you?" And he says, pray that I would have clarity." This is what she answered. "I will not pray for you to have clarity. That's the one thing you need to finally get rid of in your life." "I don't have clarity," she said, "but I have trust. I am going to pray that you believe wholeheartedly and trust God wholeheartedly." That's it. That's it. Now, if you have that and you're doing that, then you won't go through the motions. You will not go through the motions. You will put forth your best effort for God. You won't give Him your leftover time, your leftover money, your leftover talents. You'll give Him the first fruits of all. If you really have taken hold of Christ and His teachings, then you will be involved in intentional development for Jesus Christ, because you realize the more you grow, the more you need to know, the more I need to know. And if you ever talk to anyone who is studying continuously, I said this to Pastor Stephen years ago, that the more you learn and the more you grow, the more you realize you don't know. Because the more you learn, you realize there's so much more. The idea of growing in grace and knowledge is not to be thinking that you're something. It is so that you can be a servant of Jesus Christ. A servant of Christ. So, Jude has this for some purpose. Jude is not an easy book. It's little. But it's not an easy book. It causes us to look at ourselves. And today's topic under Jude is grace. He said, don't abuse it. Don't abuse it. And we see that several other places. Don't abuse it. Don't think you can do this. Paul taught it. You can't abuse it. We want to be all that Christ said that we can be. Amen. 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 I like a strong amen. Musicians.